My name is Will Galkin. I'm one of the pastors here at Gospel Grace Church, and it's been such a great joy for the last 2 weeks to be a part of the church. My wife and I, as well as a ministry team, we spend the majority of our year outside of the Salt Lake context and are serving churches throughout the United States. And so it's great to be able to come back home. It's great to be back with familiar faces. I was just even this morning just so thankful for my children as they were listening to Pastor Lucas go through the Plenty and 20, and I found myself saying, what a great thing for them to have a consistent a group of men that they'd consider their pastors, and just a great thing for them to be a part of a church body, and just such a good thing for our own soul. And so it's good to be back on the Wasatch, and it's so good to be back in the West. I grew up in Idaho, and that's a state just north of here. And in fact, we're so thankful to really call Utah home. And I'm doing home duties, and we have a house that's just a little bit south of here. And I was soccer coaching yesterday for one of my children's teams. And now you know you're a local if you coach a soccer club, right? And it's just good to be in the city. And are there not great needs in Salt Lake City? I'm just overwhelmed coming back in the city. What needs there are, and the need for the gospel. I was encouraged by the testimonies. Thank you, those three of you that shared your conversion testimony and how you talked about religion, and yet religion doesn't save, does it? And how you shared with us that it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to live for. We want to live for the good news. We want people to know the good news. We want people to see the good news in our life. We want to live worthy of the gospel. And so that's where we're going to be going in this morning's text, that we would live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you ever have you ever not lived worthy of a name? Do any of you still remember when your parents said, that's not the way we do it in our home? You remember that? They were saying, you're not living worthy of the name that it comes associated with getting to live in this house. Or have you ever traveled with some away students to go to another game in another city? And, you know, there's a good rivalry, and there's a good battle going on, and you're at an Applebee's or a Chili's, and then you see some of your fellow fans, and they're just trashing the place, and you're a little bit embarrassed because your name is connected to their name. You ever had that happen before? Or maybe something with, just being a citizen of a country. Probably most of us here, not all of us, are citizens of the United States. And I travel. And times that I'm embarrassed about other Americans. Have you ever been embarrassed by one of your own countrymen? I landed in Narita Airport in Japan. And it was just, I'd never been to Japan yet, and I was actually overwhelmed how kind and how helpful everyone was. I mean, they had signs in English, and they color-coded everything, so I knew where I needed to go, and so I was just and in fact, at every Y in the road, there was somebody standing there ready to look at my boarding and help me get to where I needed to go. And I get to the end of a concourse, and there's a sign, and it's in Japanese and English and a few other languages, and it basically says there's a shuttle, and it's a half an hour shuttle, and it's going to take you to the next concourse, and that's just the best way to get to the next location. Then I was going to then get on a connecting flight and fly out. And I look at the time, and it's real clear, and I just had missed it. I mean, just a few minutes, but I was jet lagged. Any of you ever traveled internationally? And I'm just sitting there, and I'm just so numb because I'm tired, and my phone doesn't come. And I'm not even worried about getting online. I'm just so tired, and I'm too tired to sleep, and I'm just sitting there. And I'm waiting. It's in the middle of the morning or night. I don't even know which. And no one else is really there. A couple of folks, sweeping up the concourse, and a customer representative over there. And I'm just sitting there. I'm just waiting for my shuttle. And then I hear them. It's kind of a bumbling, bouncing sound. I hear noise. It's kind of silent in the concourse, but I hear them. They're coming, and they're bumbling, and they're bouncing, and they're making noise, and then I see them, and they both have huge cowboy hats on. And I just find myself going, oh, don't do anything. And they're just talking, and I can see they're bothered, and one's more animated than the other, and I'm just kind of watching, and they're getting closer, and I'm fearful. I don't want people to know that I might be connected to them. And then they get up to the sign and they realize that they've got 20 minutes to wait for the shuttle, and one of them throws up his hands and goes, "Welcome to Japan." And I found myself just wanting to hide. I just wanted everyone to know they might be Americans, but they're not like me. They don't reflect the rest of us over here. You see, they were failing to live in such a way to let everyone know that they valued the citizenship that they had. And many times we as Christians fail to reflect the great worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the point of this text this morning is that we would prioritize our life in such a way that we would live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this. He says, it doesn't matter if I'm there or I'm absent. It doesn't matter if I'm in attendance or not, but you should live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the first commandment that we see in the book of Philippians is found right there in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so if we are to make this a priority, then what I want us to do this morning is ask three questions about this passage of Scripture. We're going to go from verse 27 down to verse 30, and we're going to give us three questions. In fact, I'm going to give the question to you like it's you asking the question, and then I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to answer it like I'm answering it for you. And so the first question that we're going to ask about this passage is, why should I live worthy of the gospel of Christ? So the question that you should ask, why should I live worthy of the gospel? We ought to live worthy of the gospel, well, because you are a citizen of heaven. He says right here, only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why should I live worthy of the gospel? Because I'm a citizen of heaven. There's a very unique word that takes place right there, and the phrase that we translate manner of life. It's a phrase that we could translate citizenship. In fact, later in Philippians 3, verse 20, that's what Paul does, or that's what the translators do. They take that same word that's in verb form here in Philippians 3, verse 20. If you want to look at it, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why we ought to live worthy of the gospel is because we are citizens of heaven. This is an amazing wordplay. It's one of those things like you just had to be there. Anyone hear a good joke and then you tell it and people stare at you and you just kind of go, well, you just had to be there. Well, if you were a citizen or somebody that lived in Philippi, you would understand what Paul is talking about. You see, the city of Philippi was founded by Philip II of Macedonia, but it was destroyed by the Romans. As they left Italia and they moved their way across the Mediterranean, they leveled this city, but there's a plain in front of Philippi, and it was there that four Italian generals are doing battle amongst each other. There's a civil war, and two of them are the victors, and so the rest of the soldiers, many of which were citizens, they were banned from going back to Rome, and so they set up a Roman colony right here in Greece. They set up a little Rome away from home, but they're citizens. They're citizens of Italia. They're citizens with all the rights that come with being a citizen. It's just they're away from where their homeland is. Now, being a Roman citizen was something to be coveted, because in the Mediterranean, there's about 50 million people, and only 5 million of them are citizens. That the rest are either some form of a free man or a slave, but to be a citizen comes with so many privileges. It comes with the ability to buy and sell property. property. If you did set up a colony, it comes with the ability to be free from many of the taxes that the rest of the kingdom would have to give, the ability to have self-government. And with all these rights, citizenship was something to be coveted. Citizenship was something to be desired. It was good to hold that passport. Does anyone do any international travel? Anyone ever frustrated by other cultures and it's good just to come home? It's good just to... You're just so thankful. And you know what he's saying in this passage of Scripture? He's saying, live worthy of the gospel because you're a citizen of heaven. Aren't you glad there's somewhere better than Salt Lake City, Utah? Aren't you glad there's somewhere better than this earth? Aren't you glad that we're citizens of heaven? If you are a Christian in here, then you ought to live worthy of the gospel. Your life ought to reflect the great value of the gospel of Jesus Christ because you are a citizen of heaven. But you are to live worthy of the gospel not only because you're a citizen of heaven, but because of the power of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's a packed term. I think sometimes we can minimize the term good news. We can minimize the word gospel. We just don't think about this. Do you know that the death of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection is not just to get us out of hell? Did you know that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he did not say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which cometh to take us out of hell." But he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which cometh to take away the sins of the world." The power of the gospel. I mean, if you were to put this into context, and Pastor Lucas did this in a great job last week as he was talking to us out of the book of Philippians, he caused us to think about Acts chapter 16. Have you ever read the account of Dr. Luke? I don't know how he just talks about their travels. He talks about Philippi. Do you know that he could have talked about the bathhouse? He could have talked about the Acropolis? He could have talked about the schools of medicine? He talked about the theater? But do you know what Luke says about Philippi, the actual city? He says one verse. Listen to this. Verse 12 of chapter 16 in Acts. He says, "And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained there certain days." He talked one verse about the city, and then do you remember what Pastor Lucas was telling us, what he talked about? He was talking about the power of the gospel. Who had their life changed because of the gospel in the city of Philippi? Can you remember some of them? Who had their life changed? Lydia from Thyatira, a wealthy woman, a seller of purple. Who else had their life changed because of the power of the gospel? The jailer. Who else? A girl possessed by a demon. We'll save that word for next week. Who else? The jailer's family. Do you know that because of the power of the gospel, that people from different cultures can have peace with God and be the church? Aren't you glad that the gospel is not based on those that have a certain financial standing? Aren't you glad that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no caste system? Aren't you glad because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not based on people's social strata? It doesn't matter if you have a certain kind of car. It doesn't matter the square footage of your house. It doesn't matter if you are living in a certain neighborhood. You see, the gospel allows people from different cultures, different financial standings, different social strata, different racial and ethnic backgrounds. Aren't you glad that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not racist? You know what's super sweet about the folks that are starting to come together and be the church here at Gospel Grace? Is there are people from all manner of life. You see, there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans. It's not based on intellectual capacity. You know, it's a sweet thing as we look around this church this morning. There are folks from all different walks of life. And do you know it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not because we count to 10. It's not because we have some social drive or this social initiative. But can I tell you what sets us together, what puts us together as a church is because the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what lets us come together and be the church. But when Paul was addressing the church of Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation who believed to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that people with different sin struggles can be set free. And talking to another church, the church of Corinth, he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And the verse before, he starts talking about people with sin. He starts talking by name. He says, some of you were fornicators. Some of you were porn addicts. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were coveters. Some of you were drunks. Some of you were partiers. Some of you were cheats. Such were some of you. What would your life be like without Jesus? Who here would already take your fist and beat somebody until they couldn't rise up? Who here be addicted to some sexual vice? Who here would actually think that what matters is cash? Who here would be lost in a meaningless life of possessions and stuff? Who here would write their own version of the God delusion? Who here? And such were some of you. How many of you as a Christian, you know your own sin vices? You know, how many of you with uplifted hand, you know what vices you would be addicted to if Christ didn't enter in? But I have a question. It could be that you're here and you are enslaved. We heard three beautiful testimonies this morning of people seeing the power of the gospel break through sin, the power of the gospel break through a chain of events. I've seen it. My folks were the same. What they inherited it is, and their struggles, and then my parents, they inherited things, and then I inherited things. But when is the sin cycle going to break? It can break even this morning. It could be that some of us have walked in here and you think your sin is too big. It could be that you've walked in here and you think your sin struggles too much. It could be that you came in here because somebody dragged you in here and now you're listening and you're hearing about sin, how that there's been an offense towards God, and you're thinking, where's the hope? Well, Paul told another church, the church of Rome, he said, where your sin abounds, God's grace does that much more abound. And God's grace is big enough for your sin. And God's grace is bigger than the penalty that we deserve. God's grace is bigger than the power of sin that enslaves us. God's grace is enough. Could it be that you wandered in here hurting and lonely and enslaved, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be set free? Christian, put a smile on your face because of the gospel, you can live worthy of it. Because of the gospel, you can enjoy your citizenship in heaven. Because of the gospel, you can be set free from sin's struggles. So the first question that I wanted all of us to ask was, why should I live worthy of the gospel? But the second question that I'd like us to ask is this, well then how should I live worthy of the gospel? How should I live worthy of the gospel? Well, I'm to live worthy of the gospel in this passage of Scripture. Later on in chapter 2, he gives us a couple more reasons. But in this passage, he gives us one. And we're to live worthy of the gospel by standing fast. He goes on in verse 27. He says, only the of life be so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of you of your salvation and that from God. So how do I live worthy of the gospel? Stand fast. He's like, don't budge. In fact, as we look at those verses, we can stand fast by striving together for the gospel, and we can stand fast by exercising a courage when opposed regarding the gospel. To stand fast is really to link arms. It's not to budge. It's we see this with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One mind, it means that there's a group of us that are having a purpose. It's striving side by side. It's the Roman soldiers. What set them apart from the rest of the Mediterranean? Their metallurgy. It wasn't their weapons. Right in that era, there was a parity with the weaponry. But what set the Romans apart were their tactics. And what they did, in contrast to the barbarians that would just run at them as a horde, and in contrast to the Greeks that were very centralized, what the Romans did is they decentralized. And what they did is they put a centurion over a cohort, and there would be a group of soldiers that would cooperate together, and their weaponry was primarily a lance or a javelin, and a short sword, and then a shield. And the shields could interlock, and they'd put them together, and they'd form this little box-type unit that would begin to advance. And as perhaps the barbarians would run at them and throw their axes, they'd let the barbarians beat against their shields until the signal was given, and the shields at the front would rotate 45 degrees, and now the 18-inch sword would rush out and go for a jugular strike, and then be pulled back in, shields locked. Maybe a fifth of the opposing army was slain, the other army would continue fight, and then at the right time, the shields would open, and out would come the short sword, and you'd repeat that all day long until the other army was worn down to nothing. And so when he uses this verbiage, when he uses this language, all those former soldiers, all those citizens of Rome, they could understand this. They're saying, so the way I live worthy of the gospel is I stand fast. So when somebody attacks the gospel, I don't budge. When somebody messes with the gospel, I don't bend. When somebody starts messing with the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, when somebody starts saying that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus do not matter, when somebody starts talking about the sinlessness of Christ and saying, well, maybe he did sin, what we do as a church body is we link arms with other fellow believers and we say, no, we can't mess with the gospel. We link up and we lock in shields and we say, no, you can attack this. And by the way, attacks probably will come. Don't you think we're entering into a new phase of Christianity in America? That's why we need the church. That's why we need brothers and sisters. We don't need to have some of us coming in from Oregon and coming in from California and coming in from overseas. And it could be, I just want to throw it out to the students here. It could be that you come in from different locations. Do you know how important it is that you're a part of a church? Because you need some brothers and sisters. And you need some brothers and sisters you can lock arms with. And you, one mind, can stride side by side for the faith of the gospel so that when the attacks come in, you're like, I'm ready. I got my brothers. I'm ready. I got my sisters. But it's not just that we absorb the attacks of the enemy. Can I tell you that being a Christian and valuing the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just absorbing the blows of others, it's actually advancing the gospel. Do you know that there are so many opportunities for Jesus Christ to go out in this valley? Do you know it's like it's nonstop gospel opportunity? I'm coaching. I got parents. I got kids. I got neighbors. I mean, everywhere I go, isn't there nonstop opportunities in this valley to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I tell you, this is not an accent that God is calling this group of people together, that God is calling these people to begin to link arms with one another. Is there not a cause in this valley to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? He says, because of this gospel, we get to link arms. We get to value it. He says, stand fast. Don't cater when those people attack, but actually advance it. Well, how does this look? You know, every single one of us are gifted differently. Every single one of us have a different piece of the puzzle. Some of us are more vocal. Some of us are more servants. Some of us, we have a heart to reach a certain age group or a different demographic. But do you know what? This whole church is to work together for the gospel. You know, I was just coaching the seventh and ninth grade co-ed team. We are the Chicago Fire, and so we have about 10. We technically have 11 people on our roster, but you can only count on 9 of them showing up to the games. But you know what? As we participate, what's so fun is in seventh to ninth grade, they begin to really understand positioning, and they begin to understand that, well, if all of us rush up to the front, because we've all seen, you know, first through third graders play soccer, right? The ball goes out and you see the swarm. Somebody kicks it over here. Now the swarm. And then all of a sudden some speedy kid gets the ball and he's running for the goal. And then he figures out he's running the wrong way, you know? Well, as we were playing just yesterday, it was so fun to watch the defense just kind of hold the line. And then we've got this girl, and she's eighth grade, and she's kind of playing our only central midfielder, but she's doing a really good job. But we've got these two kids up front who are super fast, and the ball came out of the defense, and it actually hit the midfielder, and she got it up. And one of our speeder guys, he's taking it down the left, and he chips it in. And wouldn't you know, for the first time, there's the striker, and he's sitting right at the goal, and he opens up his foot, and it hits his foot, and he doesn't even have to push it. He just redirects it, and it goes in. And I go bonkers. I'm like the most nerdy coach, because I'm just so into it. I'm fist pumping the air. I even went down on one knee and punched the earth 3 times. I didn't know that anyone saw me until I got into the car. And one of the players and my daughter began to tell me how some of the parents were laughing at me. But do you know what made that goal so special? Is it was team. Do you know there's no Lone Rangers here? Can I tell you, Lone Rangers die. They get gobbled up. You're to live in community. You're to live in the church. You're to be a people that link up with brothers and sisters. And when people assault you about the Trinity and the inspiration of Scripture, and people begin to trash the name of Jesus, you got brothers and sisters that you hold the line with. But it's not just enough to absorb. There's such a cause in this city. There's so many needs. I mean, we could be planting gospel grace churches all over this valley. We could do 20 more of these, and there'd still be a great need. So we link arms and we say, how can I participate? What can I do? How can I reach those that are around me? He says, stand fast by striving together for the gospel. But he says, stand fast by exercising courage when opposed. And though we alluded to this, he actually takes the time to dig into this a little bit deeper so that he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He uses a Greek double negative. He says it this way, never in any way are you to be frightened. Never in any way are you to be stampeded. Never in any way are you to lose hope. Do you ever get overwhelmed living in Salt Lake City? Does anyone here ever just go like, whoa, how are we ever even going to plant a church? Anyone ever? Am I just solo on that one? You ever talk to somebody that's religious, but they really don't know Christ? You ever talk to somebody that's just so tired of people that are religious without Christ that they just hate anything that has to do with religion? And I just found myself, even this last week, I've probably, by God's grace, had about, I want to say 4 to 5. I think it was 5, but I'll say 4 to 5 gospel conversations. You know what? It's not easy, is it? Anyone ever tempted just to run away? I mean, anyone ever just feel like, I'm out of here? That's what he's saying. He says, and not in anything, never in any way frightened, not terrified, don't. Well, I love World War II history. And you have the Battle of the Bulge. Any other historians out there? And you got the Germans who are plowing through the most soft spot of the American line, and they're just plowing through these light infantry divisions, and there's just all these casualties are mounting up. It looks like they're going to take a special supply depot, and if they refuel these tanks, they're going to blitz all the way to the sea. And so Eisenhower takes the 101st Airborne. It's actually a light division. It's an airborne division. And he plugs them in a little city called Bastogne. And you don't normally meet armor with like a light infantry division. That's not normally the best tactic. But these guys, I mean, they've been through five campaigns already. I mean, these are veterans. These are battle-hardened, ready to duke it out. They're going to die. In fact, a note came into them. They're surrounded, and the guy said, "Would you surrender?" And the colonel of this group of airborne soldiers writes back to the Germans just one word. He just says, "Nuts! You're nuts to think we're going to surrender." And so, as they're going into Bastogne, though, they see all of the weapons from the 10th Army because they were routed. And the 10th Army had left their mortars and their machine guns and their supplies and their boots and their coats. And all the 10th is running out like this says not to do. And all the 101st on the way in is picking up the shells and picking up the armament and picking up the stuff. And he says, never in any way are we to be stampeded by those that do not know Christ. Live worthy of the gospel by standing fast together with those that claim Christ, but stand fast by exercising courage when opposed. Can I tell you, the Philippian believers, the Christians of Philippi, they knew what it was to be pressured. They understood the intellectual foolishness of Christianity. Do any of you ever feel stupid for being a Christian? You see, to the Jew, it's crazy. What do you mean you believe this? I mean, to the Jew, it's a stumbling block, but to the Greek and to the Roman, it's like, what do you mean Jesus Christ is Lord? The Romans would reply with, no, we stapled him to a cross. There's no Lord but Caesar. To have a loss of prestige, a relational loss, spiritual pressure, economic shortfall, bodily pain. No one likes to be thought as a little bit stupid, do we? No one likes to take a hit for the gospel. I was flying from Green Bay, Wisconsin to Las Vegas. I was preaching in southern Utah just a couple summers ago, and I get on the plane, and the guy just starts talking, and he's just got everyone's attention. He's got everyone's attention, and then he looks at me and says, "So what do you do for a living?" I say, "I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus." He says, "Catholic or Protestant?" I look at him and say, "Well, technically neither, but from your perspective, Protestant." And we just start talking, and he's like, "Well, I know everything there is to know about Catholics and Protestants," and I'm just kind of looking at him. He's just, I'm not really saying much, and he says, "You know what, there probably should have been some separation from the Catholics, you know, and with Martin Luther, because Martin Luther left because of all those indulgences, and that was probably a good thing, but there's a lot in common now, and so don't you think there's a lot in common, and don't you think that all churches should get together, and don't you think this," and he's saying this, and I'm hitting the place where I need to say something, right? So I just look at him, and I said, "Well, do you know that Martin Luther left because of what was written in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians?" And I said, "So, have you ever read the book of Galatians?" This is my big question. It's not like I've been mean or rude or anything. And he looks at me and he goes, "I am just fine." I started to get a little bit snarky now. I said, "So you haven't read it?" He goes, "I am just fine." Fine. And he turns from talking to me and he starts talking to the lady on the other side of him about me. So loud that all the rows can hear him talking about me. I'm sitting here. I'm actually laughing. I'm like, I cannot believe this. He is trashing me right now. And I thought, how many times do I have to get hit for the gospel before I stop speaking? How many times do you have to get hit for the gospel before you say, "You know what, I'm tired of people not liking me. I'm tired of people thinking that I'm a little bit intellectually slow. I'm tired of not getting that contract because I actually said something about the gospel. I'm so tired of taking heat because of the gospel." And Paul looks at every single one of us and he says, "Live worthy of the gospel." And you say, "Well, how do I live worthy of the gospel?" You live worthy of the gospel by standing fast, by striving together for the gospel, by standing fast, by exercising courage when opposed. And then the last question that we want to ask about this text is, what is the result if I stand fast? He says, "Well, it's a clear sign to them and to them of their destruction. It's a conviction to those that persecute you. It's just a sure proof. It's an unmistakable sign." You see, when other people hurt others, when people hurt others who are innocent, when people hurt others in... Well, you don't budge. When somebody looks at you and they mock you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and you smile and you bless them, it's a conviction. When your neighbor throws a fit and you bless them, when somebody at work trashes you and you bless them, in their heart, they begin to realize, "You know what? I'm the one that deserves destruction. I'm the one that deserves the wrath of God." He says, if we will stand fast and exercise courage, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction. Can you think of anybody in the scripture that was melding out pain on Christians and God used that to be a conviction to them of what they deserved? What about the centurion overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus? The whipping goes out, the crown of thorns goes in, the punches comes into the face, the beard gets plucked out. Jesus Christ is now on the cross. He says phrases like, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He says, "Into your hands do I commit my spirit." He tilts his head. He dies. There's an earthquake. The curtain is torn. And what does the centurion say? "Truly, this is the Son of God." the Philippian jailer starts whipping Paul and Silas. He puts them in the most uncomfortable spot. Shut your mouths. Quit singing. Don't have hope. Lose joy. Earthquake. Torches fall from the assembly. The doors are open. Chains fall off. The centurion is going to be beheaded tomorrow. So he grabs his little short sword. He gets ready to shove it up into his chest cavity. And Paul says, wait. What is the jailer's first response? What must I do to be? Paul, he's holding the garments. He's watching Stephen get pummeled by those kilogram rocks. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going to go bag a couple more Christians, and a light shines. It's God. Who are you, God? I am Christ. I'm the one that you persecute. The flashbacks, the series of events, Paul reminds himself of all those things that he participated in. And what was Paul's response? Do you know it's okay when people beat us? Do you know it's okay when people mock you? Do you know it's okay? Because actually he says it's not just a conviction to them, it's actually a confirmation of your salvation. You see, that same divine work of God, that I can endure other people's slander, I can endure other people's pummeling, I can endure supernaturally, I can endure when people don't like my Jesus, it is a conviction. But it's a confirmation of your salvation. He says it's a clear sign to them of destruction, but it's a clear sign to you of your salvation, and that it is from God, because it's illogical to want affliction, isn't it? But Christians will take it for Jesus. We will, won't we, Christians? We don't want it. We don't want to ask for it. But we will take it. Because he says, let me remind you of a couple things. He says in verse 29 that suffering for the gospel is a gracious gift from God. Did you ever think of that? For it's been granted. It's been graced. It's been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe on him. Do you believe that your salvation was a gift of God? Guess what? Persecution is not just a salvation is not just a gift of God, but persecution is. He said it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that not only should you believe on him, the word granted is graced, but also you should suffer for his sake. Why would suffering be a gracious gift from God? Do not trials cause us to ask what matters most? Trials and pressures and persecution, it is all a gracious gift of God, because suffering not only helps us to figure out what matters, but suffering for the gospel identifies us with Christ. He says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw and I had and now hear that I still have. You see, for the sake of Jesus Christ. You ever pray that you know Christ better? You ever ask that you'd fellowship with the fellowship of his sufferings? That you'd be a part of the power of his resurrection, then get back on the cross. It's okay when you're mocked for the gospel. It's okay when there's persecution because you're sharing your faith. And he goes on, he says, suffering for the gospel identifies you with other apostles. You see, Paul said, you see all my chains. In fact, he's writing from chains. He's got all sorts of problems. People are preaching the gospel out of envy. And he says, you see all my problems and I see your problems. But now we have a sweet union together. Can I just, in closing, can we just for a second just take a breath? Do you know that God is doing a work in bringing together a group of his people called Gospel Grace Church? Has it always been easy? Yes or no? In Salt Lake City? Did anyone come to Salt Lake City because you wanted to be a part of the gospel and you're suffering you're suffering. You're not able to live sections of the American dream because you want to be a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that good or bad? Has anyone felt any heat of somebody not liking you because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Anybody tired or ready of trying to plant a church in Salt Lake City? Is God working a good thing or a bad thing? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ worth living for? Yes or no, congregation? Then let us live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ.